Well, good morning. And Happy New Year. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14. For those of you who were expecting a New Year's message, you'll have to hang on to the end as I try to relate what we have in this chapter to Dave's message last night, his challenge for our watch night service. So hopefully we'll be able to do that. So just to sort of put this chapter in perspective, you will recall that in chapter 11, we have the record of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah, and the cover-up that ultimately failed. You know, it's really a futile thing to try to cover things up before God. There is no covering up before God. Covering over our sins, yes, through the blood of Christ, but cover-ups don't work with God. And the key verse really for chapter 11 was the very last verse, the last sentence in the last verse. In connection with what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, it says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Sin always displeases the Lord, and sin always brings havoc into our life. And that statement, what David had done displeased the Lord, really sort of summarizes the rest of his life. That truth carried with him the remainder of his life. And most of these events, from chapter 11 and 12 on, occurred in the last decade of his life. He lived to be 70. I used to think that was old. But when I hit 70, it took on a new perspective. So that was chapter 11. We come to chapter 12. Now, David, for roughly a year or so, lived in a condition of unconfessed sin. And you can read some of the Psalms that he wrote during that period and recognize he was a pretty miserable man, as you and I would also be, living in unconfessed sin. Ultimately, God confronted him about his sin through the prophet Nathan, and David repented, and David found forgiveness. But, we're told, there would be consequences to his sin. There are always consequences to sin. Can sin be forgiven? Yes. The only sin that can't be forgiven, by the way, is the sin of unbelief. You cannot trifle with the Son of God. Any other sin can be forgiven apart from the rejection of his Son. And God, through Nathan, informs David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." You're gonna have problems in your family because of your sin. And that really came true. And we begin to see that in chapter 13. Where we read of Amnon, David's firstborn son, raping his half-sister, Tamar. He became infatuated with his half-sister, and he ultimately ended up forcing her, raping her, and then, having satisfied the desires of the flesh, he cast her aside. It says he hated her exceedingly. The hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. He really didn't love her. He lusted after her, and he raped her. Pretty much wrecked her life. And his brother, half-brother, Absalom, didn't take too kindly to Amnon raping Tamar. And Absalom laid low for a couple of years. Amnon was apparently unrepentant over what he had done to his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom bided his time, but looked for an opportunity to seek vengeance upon his half-brother Amnon. And finally, he orchestrated his murder. Now, all the while, David had done nothing to discipline Amnon. That's an important part of this puzzle. David did nothing to discipline Amnon. Amnon should have been under the law. We looked at that last time. Amnon should have been punished, but he wasn't. And as a result, Amnon was murdered by Absalom. And then Absalom went into exile. He essentially lost both of his sons, all because of his failure to discipline Amnon, which came from the fact that he was in a very compromised position as a father because of his own sin. How do you chasten your sons for the very sins that you yourself are guilty of? It's tough. And so we saw there in chapter 13 that Absalom seized upon an opportunity and had his brother Amnon killed. And then Absalom fled. He goes into exile to a place called Geshur, the home of his maternal grandfather. And there he stayed in exile for 3 years outside of the jurisdiction of David. So now, Amnon committed rape. Tamar was the victim of that rape. Amnon's been killed, and Absalom has fled. David's house was a mess. David's house was a mess. Absalom stayed in Geshur for 3 years. And just before we get into chapter 14, I'll remind you of the last few verses. In chapter 13, it says, David mourned for his son every day. And I sort of threw out the challenge last time. Which son is in view here? Amnon or Absalom? I'll let you figure that out yourself. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. The soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom. And then we read, we get to chapter 14. And I'll just make a comment quickly about the first verse. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. David's heart was toward Absalom. He longed to go to Absalom. But my question to you is this: what was in his heart? You naturally tend to think that it was affection toward Absalom. But I'm not so sure that it wasn't animosity. And the only way you can properly answer that question is to see what happened. So let's take a look at chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who was, by the way, David's sister, he had two sisters, Abigail and Zeruiah. Zeruiah had the three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Joab was his commander-in-chief, okay? So that's who we're talking about here. The son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. and we will destroy the air also. And so they shall quench my coal, which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou fought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing which I shall ask of thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt two full years at Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither that I may send thee to the king and say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. The Lord will bless the reading of his word this morning to our hearts. So we go back to the first verse, and we see Joab getting involved in this family feud, if you will. And of course, the whole chapter really centers about the whole notion of bringing Absalom back home. So when we read about Joab perceiving that the king's heart was towards Absalom, and then devising this plan whereby David would essentially sort of be coerced into bringing Absalom back, it's only logical that we ask the question, what prompted Joab to do this? Why did Joab get involved in this scheme, this make-believe scheme that he came up with this woman of Tekoa to go before David and essentially bring him to the point that he was willing to bring his son Absalom back home again? What was it that motivated Joab? Well, the answer to that question, it's a very important question, by the way, and the answer is actually found in the text. Now, the answer is found in verse 20. Now, in the King James, it's not very clear. It says, to fetch about this form of speech. I mean, what does that mean? Okay, hath thy servant Joab done this thing? In other words, this is why Joab came up with this elaborate scheme, the goal of which was to bring Absalom home. This is why he did it. Let me read that verse in the Amplified Version, and it makes a lot more sense. Okay, here's what it says in the Amplified Version. This is in connection with why Joab did what he did. In order to change the course of matters between Absalom and his father, your servant Joab did this. In order to change the course of matters between Absalom and his father. That's why Joab did this. Well, why is that so important? Well, we've got to recognize that this just wasn't family friction. This was more than just a family feud between a father and a son. This had implications for the whole nation. Joab was wise enough to recognize that Absalom and David were on a collision course. And this was not just a family matter, but it had implications for the entire nation. All sorts of bad things were potentially on the horizon with this conflict between the king, David, and the next in line to the throne, Absalom. Joab recognized this, and this is why he intervened, to change the course of things, to try to avert a collision course between these two because of the potential implications, civil war, or who knows what could have happened as a result of this conflict between father and son. And so, he comes up with this plan. He recruits this woman of Tekoa. I'm not going to reread it for the sake of time, but he recruits this woman. He says, look, you're the actor. I've got the script. I'm going to give you the very words to say, and I want you to go to the king and pretend like you've been a long time in mourning for your son, just like David, okay? And I want you to describe a situation where you're a widow, your husband's dead, you've got two sons. They had a conflict in the field. There was nobody to separate them. One killed the other. Now you're left with one son. And your family wants justice under the law to be satisfied. They want to kill the remaining son. I want you to go with this fabricated story and come before the king with a view towards getting him to a point where he's willing to bring Absalom from being in a state of exile, bringing him home. And so that's exactly what she does. She comes up with this Well, she didn't come up with it. Joab came up with it, but she was the actor. She was the one that, you know, and no doubt it was Joab that gained her an audience with the king. And so she tells her story, and it's not just that her only surviving son is in danger of being executed by the rest of the family who wants justice done, but it would leave her without a name and without an inheritance, very similar to the situation we find in the book of Ruth, okay? And so she explains all this to the king, and so the king answers in verse 8. He says, go to your house and I'll give charge concerning thee. In other words, run along and I'll take care of this. Well, that wasn't good enough. And so she continues in verse 9. She says, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, just intervene on my behalf, and I'll bear all the blame. If there's any blame to be had, if there's any guilt to be had, I'll take the fall for it. I'll be the one found guilty. And so the king, then he responds. He says, whatever saith aught to thee, him bring to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. In other words, first he says, run along, and I'll take care of it. And then she says, look, I'll take the guilt. And he says, well, okay, I'll tell you what. While I'm deciding what to do, if anybody dares lay a hand on you or your son, you let me know, and I'll take care of that as well. Okay, so he's basically deferring the decision. Well, that wasn't enough. So, and then in verse 11, it says, then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord. In other words, it's like, David, remember your own situation. Remember how you found mercy, you found forgiveness in the sight of God for your sin, okay? Remember the Lord, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. So finally, he is brought to the point where he makes a decision, not one hair of your son will fall to the earth, okay? He's going to essentially offer clemency to her remaining son. Now, you got to think about what's going on here to really appreciate the situation that David was in. He was in a tough situation because the law demanded that the other son be put to death. Had he done that, no doubt there would have been those that said, David, where is your mercy? Where is your mercy? On the other hand, if he had shown mercy in forgiving this son, there would have been those that say, well, now, wait a minute. Where's the justice in this? So David was a bit in a pickle. And, of course, that's sort of where sin leaves us, isn't it? It leaves us in a pickle where there were no good choices. What's it going to be? Justice or mercy? David was in basically a no-win situation. Now, let me point out one thing that's very important. She references David's own case. She says, remember the Lord. Remember how you found mercy in the sight of God. But you know, there's a very, very important difference that needs to be noted, and it's this. David found forgiveness, absolutely. But it was after he had repented. There's no evidence whatsoever that either Amnon or Absalom showed any remorse, showed any signs of feeling guilty, or any signs of repentance. Big difference. David found forgiveness after he repented. And that's the pattern. Luke chapter 13, the Lord says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. We come to Luke chapter 17, and the Lord gives teaching on this. He says, if your brother offend, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. David showed genuine repentance. It's not hard to discover that when we read his writings in the Psalms. And David found forgiveness. We see no repentance on Absalom's part, nor on Amnon's for that matter. And so he comes to that point where he says, not one hair of your son shall fall to the earth. David was in a pickle. Is it mercy or is it justice? And you know, as I think about this, it should cause us to be thankful that there was one who could be just and the justifier of them that believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's David's greater son. You know, only God could do that. Only God could show mercy and not compromise his justice. And Paul explains that to us in Romans chapter 3. It's on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus became the payment for sin, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment, the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. And on that basis and that basis alone, God could show mercy to you and me, which he's done, and at the same time be just, not compromise his justice. David couldn't do that. David was in a no-win situation ultimately because of his own sin. We have David's greater son who shows mercy without compromising justice. You know what makes me want to say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And so he makes his decision. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the earth. So then in verse 12, the woman says, could I just say one more thing? And he says, go ahead. And I want you to notice verse 13. It says, the woman says, therefore then, hast thou thought, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. Let me sort of paraphrase that. What she's saying is this. You've made the call that not one hair of my son's head's going to fall to the ground. You're going to spare him. What she's saying is this. How can you show mercy to my guilty son and not show mercy to your own guilty son? How can you do that? This is bigger than just a family feud. She brings in the fact, wherefore hast thou done such a thing against the people of God? You see, this is a national thing. It wasn't just a family feud. This thing had national implications, potentially. And so, how can you do such a thing? How can you be willing to forgive my guilty son and not be willing to forgive your own guilty son? That's the point she brings him to. And then she goes on in the next verse, verse 14. He says, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means by that his banished be not expelled from him. In other words, this is clearly a reference to Amnon. Now, Amnon has been dead for 3 years because that's how long Absalom had been in Geshur. Okay, so it was 3 years after the death of Amnon. And so she points out the fact, she says, look, Amnon's death is like water poured on the ground. Once it's poured on the ground, there's no getting it back. He's dead, he's gone, there's no recovery. No getting that water back in the pitcher. It's water poured out on the ground. So it's essentially it's like you sort of need to get past that. Yet he doth devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So, We come to verse 15. It's interesting. She sort of goes back. See, all of this is just a big fabrication. It's just an actor. Okay, it's all made up. Okay. So verse 15, she goes back into the actor mode. She says, "Now, therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it's because the people have made me afraid." In other words, those family members that are seeking vengeance upon my remaining son, I fear for my life. I fear for my son's life. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Okay? And then she goes on and says, "The people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid." So, and then she brings in the thing about, you know, the inheritance. And then we come to verse 17, and she throws in a good old dose of flattery here. You know, she was pretty wise in this. Going back to verse 4, and on her first approach to the king, she says, "Help, O king, I need help." It's not a bad way when you're trying to resolve a conflict. Come to somebody and say, "Look, you know, can I get your help on this?" She says in verse 17, "Why, you're like an angel of God. You're just like an angel of God who knows how to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord will be with thee." And now, verse 18 is quite interesting. At first, it was the woman of Tekoa asking permission to speak to the king. Now the king asked permission from the woman to speak to her. And the woman said, "Let thy lord the king now speak." Verse 19, and the king said, "Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? Did Joab put you up to this?" David's beginning to figure it out. You know, he's sort of been took. Did Joab put you? Is this just a big lie to bring me to the point where I'm willing to spare your son and yet not willing to spare my own son, not willing to forgive him? And the woman said, "As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or the left." Well, anyway, yeah, you're a genius, she says. You know all things. You're just like an angel of God. But yeah, it was Joab that put these words in my mouth. And then it says again, verse 20, and I repeat that verse. It says, "In order to change the course of matters between Absalom and his father, your servant Joab did this." And the king said, verse 21, "Behold now, I've done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. Bring him home," he says. So mission accomplished, I guess you could say. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, bowed himself and thanked the king. You know, you have to wonder if Joab had not pleaded with the king on previous occasions to bring Absalom back home. Again, Joab was concerned about the nation. Joab was concerned about major problems in the nation of Israel if this conflict between Absalom and his son continued. So Joab is really happy because his little scheme worked, okay? He falls on his face before the king, and he says, "Today thy servant knoweth that I found grace in your sight," and so on and so forth. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But interestingly, the next verse says, "The king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." Now, David had not seen Absalom during those 3 years in Geshur. Now he brings him back home. And I'm going to jump ahead to verse 20. So Absalom dwelt two full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So 3 years in Geshur, two more years in Jerusalem, during which time he didn't see the king's face. So David says, "Okay, bring him home, but I don't want to see his face." Now, does that sound to you like someone whose heart was filled with affection, just couldn't wait to see his son, like perhaps the father in the story of the prodigal son? It was quite different, wasn't it? And if his heart longed in love for Absalom, why did he just say, "Bring him home"? Why did Joab have to come up with some hyped up make-believe scheme and get this woman of Tekoa to go before the king and present this story to bring David to the point where he was willing to say, "Bring him home"? Why would that have been necessary? Why couldn't David have said, just go fetch Absalom and bring him home? I miss him. I long for him. I love him. I don't think it was affection necessarily. I think there was a certain degree of animosity going on between, and the next chapter bears this out as well. You almost have to read ahead to understand what happened earlier as we see the behavior. So 3 years in Geshur and then 2 years in Jerusalem, but David says, I don't want to see the man's face. That's a tough situation here. So then we have this little parenthetical thing. It sort of reminds me of a description of Saul. It talks about, I don't know why this is such a big deal, it talks about his hair. Hair is highly overrated. Can I hear an amen? He talks about Absalom and what a good-looking guy he was, in spite of the fact that he had a thick head of hair. Okay? So every year, he really had a thing about his hair. So once a year, it got so heavy and got to be, it's just a liability. So he cut it off, okay? So it talks all about, you know, and all this beauty and all this kind of stuff, tall, dark, and handsome, Absalom used to his advantage. We're going to see later on as he stole the hearts of Israel to himself. You know, he used his good looks in this sort of a way. So now he's 2 years in Jerusalem, but he hadn't seen his father's face. Now, I would call that at best, on a good day, that's a half-hearted welcome. And Absalom finally says, you know what? I'd be better off in Geshur. I'd be better off when I was in exile. I'd rather have no welcome than a half-hearted welcome. So he decides it's time to confront the king. By the way, it's really interesting how that Absalom, and speaking of David, it's never my father, it's always the king. You see that in verse 28, it's the king's face. You see it again in verse 30, send thee to the king. Let me see the king's face, verse 33. Absalom came to the king, bowed himself, blah, 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 before the king, and the king kissed. It's always the king, the king, the king, the king. It's never my father. It's always the king. So anyway, Absalom's finally tired after 3 years in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem, but not able to see the father's face. So he wants to talk to Joab and get an audience with his own father. Well, He calls for Joab. He says, I want to see the king. Well, in modern terms, Joab didn't return his call. So he tried again. He called for Joab, and Joab wouldn't return his call. So he was getting pretty frustrated, just like you or I would. So he decided he'd get his attention. So what does he do? Well, Joab had a field that was right... Or Absalom had a field that was right next to Joab, same difference, I guess, and he told his servants, go set his field on fire. That'll get his attention. So that's what he did. So he burned up his barley field. Well, so now Joab's a little ticked off, and so he finally gets that audience, and he comes to Absalom, and he says in verse 32, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? And it had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity, let him kill me. So he says, I want an audience with the king. So Joab concedes. Joab came to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. I would suggest to you that that was a political kiss. That was not the kind of kiss that the father gave the prodigal son, who ran to him, who hugged his neck, who, as it were, smothered him with kisses, who brought out the best robe and the ring and the fatted calf. This is altogether different. This, as I thought about this, this is sort of like the U.S. president shaking hands with the Chinese president. Or the Russian president. It's a formality. There's no love lost between the two. And that's sort of what we have here, I think, with Absalom. He's brought back. He bows before the king, and the king kisses Absalom. Okay, I got just a few minutes to try to tie this to Dave's message from last night. For those of you that weren't here, Dave gave a really excellent message challenging us in the new year to be mindful of the fact that we as Christians are called to leave a legacy. To leave a legacy. It's the most important thing we can do. It's to leave a godly legacy. And he talked about five areas in which we can leave a legacy. There are plenty more, but they were five key areas that we could leave a legacy. Now, we understand that the Christian life is a race. The Bible calls it, the Bible describes the Christian life as a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And oftentimes, our legacy is related to how we finish. And we all want to finish well, do we not? We want to finish well. That's what matters, is how we finish. And for all the wonderful things we can say about David, sad to say, in the last, see, all of these events, commentators feel like he was in his mid-60s when this was going on. He died at 70. All of these problems that David had to deal with his family, happened in the last decade of his life. David, in spite of all the many wonderful ways that he has blessed our heart through his writings and his psalms and the wonderful ways in which he pictures his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, in spite of all the wonderful things about David and his life, David did not finish well. And a lot of people, when they think of David, they think about his sin and they think about the problems he had in his family. And what I want to say is this. His house ended up in shambles, and it all traces back to poor decisions that he made. One bad decision led to another bad decision. And the law of the harvest was operative in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And when you reap to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap. When you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's exactly what David did. And so many of his problems were brought upon himself. And sad to say, he did not finish well. And the legacy that he would like to have left went up in smoke. And we don't know what lies ahead in 2023, but all of us are going to make decisions. And we're making decisions that impact our legacy and our testimony. And it's the most important thing we've got. So we need to make our decisions before the Lord. David tried to cover up his bad decisions and it didn't work. And we see all these troubles within his house that ultimately trace back to his sin. And that's what sin does. It brings wreck and misery and ruin into our life. David failed to discipline his own house, and it came back to haunt him. It led to heartache, and it led to grief, and it led to chaos. So sin, just like in the case of David, displeases the Lord, and sin has consequences. And do not think that you are going to be the exception to the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And we need to keep that principle forever before us and let David's example be an example to us. We want to finish well. And if we're going to finish well, we got to make good decisions. We might not recognize it at the time, but bad choices will ultimately catch up with us. Our legacy is being determined by the choices that we make. Let's make good choices for 2023. Now, I'll finish with this. What we have in these chapters is a description of strained family relationships. That is not a novel thing. As a matter of fact, it's hard to find a family anywhere that doesn't have strained relationships. And we look at David, And with all his wonderful qualities, a man after God's heart, he was not able to fix the problems in his own family. He couldn't do it. It was beyond his capacity. Well, if David couldn't do it, who can? Who can? David's greater son can. David's greater son can. And he's the only one that can straighten out the chaos that we make of our lives. Maybe there's someone here, maybe there's somebody listening online, whatever, that's in a situation with strained family relationships. We need to recognize that the Lord Jesus is the only one that can fix those problems. He's the only one that can reconcile and bring about peace. May the Lord help us all to make good decisions and leave a godly legacy in 2023. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider this morning. We recognize that these things are written for our instruction. And we just pray that your Spirit would take these things that we've considered and make application in our own lives and just bless these truths to our heart. And we pray that we would be those who finish well, who make good decisions, and leave a legacy that would honor our blessed Savior. And we ask this in his own worthy name. Amen.